Our second reading today is from Matthew, chapter 5, 38 through 48. You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn them away. Also give to the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of the Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are you not even like the tax collectors then? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that's the word of the Lord, or the word of God for the people of God.
Friends, will you pray with me? Oh God, where hearts are fearful and constricted, grant us courage and hope. Where anxiety is infectious and widening, grant us peace and reassurance. Where impossibilities close every door and window, grant us imagination and resistance. Where distrust twists our thinking, grant healing and illumination. Where spirits are daunted and weakened, grant soaring wings and strengthened dreams. All these we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, friends, today we continue in our series, You Can't Talk About That in Church. We want to be intentional and honest about those issues in our world that are much easier to not talk about, to not address. And today's topic is violence. And before I begin this topic, I think it's important that we name the truth today, that we have the great privilege of sitting in a space that is not under the immediate threat of violence or war. Our church is safe and intact as we gather this morning, and we have the opportunity to do so in a church and in a community that is still standing. We acknowledge and we lament the fact that at this very moment, in many parts of the world, many churches and communities have been reduced to rubble, and there is no safe place to gather. Violence is not an imminent threat to us, and the idea of discussing violence as a theoretical reality is a privilege that we should not take lightly and a privilege that we should not take for granted. In this particular place, right here and right now, the truth and threat of violence and war can feel so far away, so distant, so abstract, something we would just rather not discuss on this beautiful October morning. And yet we must wrestle with this. Violence in our world has long-lasting and global effects. The cycles of violence today across the globe are often the result of long, years-long or decades-long fighting and the inability to reconcile. And we are not exempt from this work. We don't get to opt out of this. We are called to cultivate and grow a new way of responding to the realities of violence that exist in our world, a way of living that is informed by God in this life of faith. But perhaps you noticed this morning that neither one of our scriptures really directly addresses the topic of violence. And some of you know there are plenty of scriptures in the Bible that we could have picked that do directly address the issue of violence. But these two don't address it directly. Rather, our scriptures today kind of give us a response, an option of how to go out and live when it comes to violence. But they fail to present the problem, as it were. And as it's come to certain topics in this series, we don't talk about that in church, there has been a burden on the preacher to sort of create the problem as it exists in the world, to provide proof through data and statistics of why we do indeed need to talk about these things and why these things are indeed issues. But friends, it is sadly the case. It is worthy of lament that is the case that I do not need to stand before you with data and numbers and statistics to tell you that we have a problem with violence. Just look around. Look at our world. Many of our hearts and minds are consumed with the crisis in the Middle East, but oh, if that were the only crisis in our world right now. May I remind you, there is still a war in Ukraine. There's pervasive gang violence in Haiti, a humanitarian crisis in Azerbaijan, armed conflict in Sudan and Burkina Faso. And friends, we even lament the loss of life in our own community. We're just a week or so ago, our friend Joshua, a friend of the church and familiar face in this community, was killed, becoming another victim of gun violence in this space. And these are just the stories that make the news. Countless other instances of violence go unreported or unnoticed, or they are so ingrained in our hearts and minds and souls that it doesn't even seem worthy of telling the story. Friends, there is violence in our world, but it doesn't stop there. As I mentioned, there's violence in our Bible. There's violence in our story of faith. There are plenty of passages in the Bible that include violent scenes, places where we encounter God allowing or perhaps even condoning violence. These are troubling passages. They're troubling passages that need context and deeply nuanced biblical interpretation, requiring more care and time and attention than we have for in this sermon. But it's often the case that we either ignore these passages altogether, or worse, we accept that God loves violence and we go about co-opting our own violence in God's name. Countless Christians over the years have misinterpreted violent passages in the Bible as a blessing to harm those that they wish to harm, believing that God has ordered them to do so. How often is it the case, friends, that countries go to war, each side believing that God is on their side? Friends, finally, we must confront the notion that there is violence in each one of us. The violence in our world is not simply caused by failed foreign policy or a small group of instigators. It's easy and very tempting to see violence as an out-there problem where others hold the blame and the burden. But friends, if we are honest, violence is not just out there. It's in here as well. Perhaps we avoid talking about it because we don't want to have to confront the violence in our own hearts. We'd rather not have to admit that we crave it. We absorb it. Our children play it. It's in our dreams and our subconscious. It's in us. We desire revenge and retribution. And we too are guilty of co-opting God's name in our own pursuit of violence. We want vindication for our violence threats, and so we long for a blessing for that bias that exists in our hearts. We want that doxology of our own destructive desire. We cannot address violence in the world, friends, without addressing the violence that exists and lives within us. And we begin our journey in the scriptures this morning with Jesus. Jesus, who he himself lived in the midst of a violent and tyrannical regime that boasted a huge military and a thirst for absolute power. Jesus' response to and experience within the face of violence is anything but hypothetical. And he, Jesus, that is, had to grapple with the tension of how to address violence in the world without using the tools of violence to prove his point. And that's where we find him in the midst of Matthew's gospel this morning. And it's important here to note the context of Matthew, because many, sadly, have misinterpreted this phrase from Jesus that you heard today, this phrase of turn the other cheek. Many have misinterpreted that as a justification to perpetuate violence or abuse. Friends, let me be very clear. Jesus is not asking you to stay with an abuser or someone who is intentionally causing you harm. To draw out that truth from this Bible passage is tragic, and it is objectively incorrect. When we read Jesus' words, we find another way as possible. One theologian clarifies the intent and meaning of Jesus in Matthew here this way. He says, most devout Christians dismiss Jesus's teaching on nonviolence as impractical idealism. Turn the other cheek has come to imply a passive doormat-like quality that has made Christians seem cowardly and complicit in the face of injustice. Jesus's teaching, when viewed this way, is impractical, masochistic, and even suicidal, an invitation to bullies and spouse batterers to wipe the floor with their supine Christian victims. But friends, Jesus never displayed this type of passivity. If we look closer, we see that Jesus is not asking those that are being harmed to find virtue and valor in their pain. Rather, he is asking for a radical repositioning of power, an upside-down kingdom that pays special attention to those with little or no power in the culture. Perhaps you've heard the context of Matthew 5 here before, but it is vital to help us understand the full scale of what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that we ought to condone victimhood or become the oppressor. Jesus is giving us a third way. Because the context is this. In ancient Near East culture at the time, as in some cultures and countries today, the left hand of the body is considered unclean. It's reserved for activities such as cleaning oneself or going to the bathroom. So when Jesus poses this hypothetical situation of someone hitting you on the right cheek, it is very safe to assume that he meant they are hitting you with their right hand. And if you try it, well, don't try it at home, but if you kind of walk through the motions, if you try to hit someone on the right cheek with your right hand, the only way to do so is with the backside of the hand. This type of strike was reserved to establish dominance, used by parents over their children or masters to rebuke their servants. To hit someone with your fist or with an open hand meant that you saw them as an equal. So what Jesus is saying here is not simply to take the abuse, but rather to turn your cheek and force a response from your attacker. Try it again. If you turn your cheek, presenting the left cheek instead of the right, and ask the person to present a strike again, the only way they can hit you is with an open hand or with the fist. Again, this is a blow reserved for equals, and in a twisted way, a way to show respect. So the subordinate in this case, as Jesus is asking, is saying, if you're going to hit me again, do it as an equal. Realize the absurdity of what you're doing and show me my own humanity. This approach is brilliant, just like the other approaches that Jesus gives in Matthew 5 about lawsuits and walking the extra mile, because it's not just blindly buying into systems of oppression of violence. Rather, Jesus is giving us a way to expose it. A modern example is one that I'm reminded of, that in 60 years ago this year, in the midst of the civil rights movement, when the police turned high-powered hoses and let dogs loose on children in Birmingham, Alabama, and cameras were there to capture it all, and much of it was played on the evening news, and that moment woke up the nation's conscience at the rampant abuse of power and absurd use of violence. Those who were resisting injustice didn't have the political power, nor near the arsenal, or any arsenal at all, that their oppressors had. And yet, they were not powerless. The nonviolent response during the civil rights movement exposed the injustice of the world and helped to create lasting change. Because friends, if we are honest, it often feels like there are only two responses to violence in our world. Either we wring our hands, lament at the pain that violence brings, and wonder what, if anything, can be done, or we adopt a posture that justifies retaliation and revenge for an unjust act. And there are two very good, very valid, very meaningful responses within the Christian history that adopt these approaches: pacifism and just war theory. Pacifism seeks to resist violence in any form and always seeks to pursue peace. Just war theory is a set of military ethics that aims to ensure that war is a morally justifiable act only through a certain set of criteria, all of which must be met in order for war to be considered just. There's an underlying assumption in both of these approaches that violence is inevitable. that war and the reality of war is almost assumed. And each of these approaches I admire because they seek to respond faithfully in the midst of a world that should not be. See, pacifism and just war theory are seeking to ask the question, where does violence end? How does it stop? And yet they still leave us with questions like the great theologian Walter Wink asks, how do we oppose evil without creating new evils and becoming evil ourselves? Where these theories ask the question, where does violence end? Our scriptures and the witness of Jesus is asking us to the question of where does violence begin? How do we extract the root of the issue rather than just waiting for the next branch of violence or evil to pop up? Rather than constantly pruning the tree of war, how are we being called to uproot evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves? That great baptismal call that we heard echoed just a few moments ago. And what's powerful about Jesus' third way approach is that it doesn't ask those at the hands of violence to just continue to be victimized, nor does it seek to use the tools of violence to accomplish its goal. Rather, it dares to imagine a new way. It takes on the spirit of Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2, where when faced with the suffocating realities of the war, the prophet envisions a reality where the people will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, and they will not learn war anymore. We carry this hope of this new reality, the new reality that Jesus dares us to dream. We carry this hope when we come to the words of the prophet Jeremiah. Again, the context is key for this very familiar passage of Scripture, for I presume that many, if not most in the room, have heard this chapter of Scripture, perhaps especially the later section of Jeremiah 29, where the prophet writes, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, to not harm you, to give you hope and a future. But before we get there, it's important to note the context in which this letter finds those. Israel, a great powerful regime, a great powerful military, a source of power, a nation who had conquered other nations through violent conquest, has now been defeated. They'd been overrun by the Babylonians, and many of the Israelites were taken into Babylon into exile. This section of Jeremiah is that letter that the prophet is writing to the people in exile. And one might dare to wonder that the prophet, writing on behalf of Israel, might write in that letter a plan for victory. One might think that the prophet would outline an opportunity, a military regime plan, a coup to overthrow their oppressor and to regain the power that they once held. After all, God is on their side, right? That ensures, guarantees a victory in battle, right? That's the way it's supposed to work. But the letter from Jeremiah, carrying the letters of God, does not say any of that. What then does it say? Build houses. Settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Increase in number. Do not decrease. Seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you to in exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you prosper. You've got to think that those in exile would have been shocked and perhaps even angry at these words. What about revenge, God? What about getting back at those who caused us harm? Or perhaps it helps for us here today to understand that the word peace that's used in this passage, seek the peace of the city, perhaps you've also heard it said, seek the welfare of the city. That peace in Hebrew is the word shalom. Shalom may be a familiar word to you. It's a greeting in many Jewish communities, and the simplest and most prominent use of the word is peace. But there's a depth to the word shalom. And another way to use that word is actually this idea of completeness, of wholeness. I'm told that a building can be in shalom after it's been attacked through the process of rebuilding and repair. So when God says, seek the shalom of the city, it's more than just saying, keep the peace. God is saying work towards building wholeness in yourselves, in your communities, and even amongst your enemies. And God knows that we are whole. God knows that we are the most complete versions of ourselves when we can see the belovedness and the image of God in all people, including our enemies. We work for the peace and well-being of all people, not just the ones we like, because in the words of Jesus, don't even the pagans and the tax collectors do that? This is difficult work, friends. The idea of shalom in Jeremiah also introduces us to this idea of negative peace versus positive peace. In negative peace, there is an absence of conflict. It's when the fighting stops. And friends, hear me say this, there are plenty of places in our world that are in the throes of violence, and we pray for the violence to stop. But far too often, negative peace is temporary if positive peace is not the end goal. Positive peace seeks to work towards reconciliation, transformation, and wholeness, addressing the issues that lead to violence and unrest in the first place. Negative peace is usually attained through sanctions or by threats of bigger military arsenals against those who are seeking to do harm. Positive peace does the work of transforming hearts, and those, even those, perhaps especially those with no power or weapons, are called to be agents of this type of transformation. And I heard someone recently say, if you're seeking to build peace, you don't come with heavy equipment. You begin to work the land. Build a garden. Cultivate beauty. Be fruitful and multiply. This is the command to the exiles in Babylon. And if you're sitting there thinking, I feel like I've heard that before, you'd be correct, because this is the exact imperative that God gives to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And then again, in the book of Revelation, God is giving us a new vision for humanity and creation. And what image does God use? A garden. An oasis of beauty, even in the midst of chaos and destruction. God's vision, this vision of shalom from Genesis to Revelation, begins and ends with a garden. And here in Jeremiah, when things are difficult and not as they should be, God again calls us back to the vision of the garden, daring to imagine that a new way is possible. And friends, if you've ever spent time in a garden, you know that it takes time. It takes time to till and break up the hard soil of the earth. It takes time to patiently plant and nurture. It takes time, but God is calling us to be cultivators of beauty rather than curators of war. Friends, this is difficult work. As we face the violence of our world around us and the violence of the world within us, it can be easy to turn towards hopelessness. We can get stuck in the narrative loops of our culture that tell us that might equals right and that war is an inevitable reality. We must, however, take seriously this charge from Christ our Savior, who dares us not to bless the systems of violence in our world, but to transform them. Christ dares us to imagine that another way is possible. May we have the courage to dream such dreams. May we have the peace of knowing that we are not alone in this work. Many have sought to live out this nonviolent way of life, whether their motivation was rooted in Christ or not. In the difficulty of this work, might we recall the witnesses of Gandhi, of MLK, of the Freedom Riders, and of so many others who risked greatly to show the world that another way is possible. And finally, friends, may we be those who build and tend the gardens of this world. May God grant us the courage to ask, what does it mean to try and live out blessing one another in a violent world? Sometimes I believe we're called to create that beauty and blessing, and sometimes I believe we're simply asked to name it where it exists in the midst of the chaos. This beauty and blessing found me this week in the form of a poem. Often poetry speaks to me in profound and powerful ways, especially when words seem to fall short and we struggle for explanations and clamor for meaning in the midst of violence and terror in our world. I want to close with this poem by the Reverend Jan Richardson. Reverend Richardson is a pastor, a writer, and an artist, and she tries to speak blessings routinely into the most painful parts of our lives: grief, heartache, uncertainty. Her words here may feel haunting, but they are also an attempt to hold on to the hope of God's kingdom, even in the midst of warring kingdoms and a violent world. The poem is called Blessing in a Time of Violence. Blessing in a Time of Violence, which is to say, this blessing is always. Which is to say, there is no place this blessing does not long to cry out in lament, to weep its words in sorrow, to scream its lines in sacred rage. Which is to say, there is no day this blessing ceases to whisper into the ear of the dying, the despairing, the terrified. Which is to say, there is no moment this blessing refuses to sing itself into the heart of the hated and the hateful, the victim and the victimizer, with every last ounce of hope it has. Which is to say, there is none that can stop it, none that can halt its course, none that will still its cadence, none that will delay its rising, none that can keep it from springing forth from the mouth of those who hope, from the hands of us who act, from the hearts of us who love, from the feet of us who will not cease our stubborn, aching, marching, until this blessing has spoken its final word, until this blessing has breathed its benediction in every place, in every tongue. Peace, peace, peace. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.